All righty, good to see you out this morning. Take your Bible, if you would, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I really appreciated the music, really set up our hearts for the Word this morning. So how many of you have enjoyed this moderate heat that we've had the last week? You guys enjoying that? Yeah, I tell you what, the pools in this area are getting used greatly, I am sure. How many of you ever had a really good sunburn? You ever have a sunburn? Raise your hand if you had a sunburn. Yeah, you know, I got some sunnage on me right now. Now, how many of you have ever had a moon burn? You ever had one of those? You guys don't have that in Pennsylvania? You don't have that up here. Okay, I get it. I see. Now, we laugh at that. There's no such thing as a moon burn. Some people believe that you can, but if you Google it, there's really no such thing as a moon burn because the moon simply reflects the light. The moon really doesn't have any, could we say, glory or strength in and of itself. There's the sun and its awesomeness and its power, and the moon is just not quite so much. So you never had a moon burn, huh? Well, I use this illustration sort of to set up the topic that we have this morning. The Apostle Paul is going to contrast two things that are about as different as the sun and the moon. And what they produce is about as different as a true sunburn and a ridiculous fake thing called a moon burn. So we are working our way through 2 Corinthians. I got to tell you, we are at a fairly tough chapter. We're in chapter 3. And Paul is contrasting two things. He's contrasting grace and he's contrasting the law. It's the sun and the moon. And so what I want us to do this morning is just to sort of buy into the next 20, 25 minutes as I begin to wade through this. We submit ourselves to what the Word of God has to say. Sometimes it's not always exciting. It's not always great, like we can make sense of it. Sometimes we have to work at it. And so today in chapter 3, we're going to have to work at it, okay? So let's go ahead and bow our heads before we start. Let's give this thing to the Lord. Father, this morning we come before you. We recognize that you are high above us. And Father, we recognize that this is your Word, and it is precious and it is valuable. Lord, I pray that you would open our understanding, that you would help us to value what you have to say. Let it make sense to us this morning. Let the Spirit of God be evident and working here. Lord, we give all of this to you. I pray that you would help me teach. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, so far in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul has been defending himself against people who are saying, that Apostle Paul, he's a fake, he's a liar, he's a charlatan, he's only after money. And in chapter 3, Paul begins to defend himself again. So let's look with me at chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says this, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? In other words, do we need recommendation so that you will accept us? He's probably referring to the letters of recommendation that the false teachers had. They had these long letters to prove that they were worth something. Really, that's all their credibility was. The Apostle Paul says, let me show you my credibility. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. So again, the Apostle Paul is alluding to this credibility problem, and he is saying, what greater proof do I need to show that I have the truth than you being changed? And the nature of the change is not only external. It starts on the inside. You see, the problem with the law, and Paul will discuss this in the next couple of verses, is the law, or could we say the moon, the lesser light, that which has lesser glory, could we say, can never affect any type of change other than the outside. He says this, "You are a letter written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God." He's contrasting ink, which is lifeless, with the Spirit, which is life-giving. One commentator said, "If written by the Spirit of the living God, it was far more valuable and precious and permanent than any record which could be made with ink. Every trace of the Spirit's influences on the heart here was undoubted proof that God had sent this apostle." Folks, only the Spirit of God can reach on the inside of someone and make change that lasts. Only the Spirit of God can reach into someone and change their life on an area, on a level that matters. Notice that it says here, "You also are a letter written not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart." Now, here is Paul's first reference to the Old Testament law, the law of Moses. We will find that a stone, even where the laws were engraven by the finger, would molder and decay. The inscription would be destroyed. But when it is written on the heart, it would live forever. It would be abide in other words, worlds. So, let's go ahead and do this again. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation from you?" We don't need that. "You, yourself, are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God." So the Apostle Paul so far is saying, "I know that I have been challenged and challenged and challenged on who I am as an apostle. But I want you to know that these other guys are fake because all they have are letters written by other people. But what I have is more important, more enduring. I have you, you who are wicked sinners." Corinthians were wicked people. And God had done an amazing work. Do you know that there is nothing that gives you credibility more than when you say, "This is what I believe, and this is what I want to follow," and change begins to happen. And not change that happens from only discipline, but something happens on the inside that you can't explain. Folks, when I got saved when I was 14, 15 years old, I was a pastor's kid who was a bad pastor's kid. Bad pastor's kid. And when I got saved, God's Spirit began to do a work on the inside that no one could explain. It certainly wasn't my dad's discipline that did it. I got spanked till I was like 16 years old. I'm not saying that you should do that. But let me tell you, he disciplined me. That didn't do the change. God did the change. So as Paul starts this chapter, he's frustrated with these people who he loves. And he is saying, "Don't you trust me? Do I really need to prove myself to you again? The greatest thing I got going for me that I'm on the winning side is you. You know how you used to be. You know the sexual sin that reigned even in the church. But now look at you. You've got such godliness and righteousness inside of you. God did that. How can you say that what I have to say isn't right?" So Paul says in verse 4, "This is why we are confident." These other guys, they've got nothing. God did this. Your lives literally shout out God's effectiveness. And then he sort of slows down. Okay? So look with me in verse 4. "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from God, but our sufficiency is from God, who hath made us confident to be ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." So Paul, he realizes that God has done an amazing work in these Corinthians' life, and he gets excited about it. Then he has to slow himself down and say, "Listen, Now, I know that I'm presenting myself like, you need to listen to me. But ultimately, it wasn't me. It was God that did this. God made us competent. Do you know that in each of us, there is the tendency and the pull toward taking credit for what God did? Do you know that? Do you know that, especially in people of leadership, pastors, leaders, ministers, there is a desire to take credit for what God has done alone? We are all by nature self-seeking and self-promoting. It's called pride. And the Apostle Paul was careful. While on one hand he's saying, you got to listen to me. On the other hand, he's saying, yeah, listen to me, but it really wasn't me that did the work. It was God. God made us competent. Now, when did God make Paul competent to be a minister of the gospel? Do you remember? When did it start? The Apostle Paul, he was taking captive the believers. He was a Jewish man, Jewish leader saying Christianity is wrong. And he's on his horse on the way to Damascus, right? And then what happens? God radically intervenes, right? Great light falls off, blinded. He's saying, who are you? God says, I'm Jesus, right? So God saves him, and then what happens? Well, then he goes into the desert. He is taught for several years before he starts his ministry. That's when God was making him competent to be a minister of the gospel, okay? So Paul is recognizing that God does the work. So that's sort of the introduction. Here's where I want to go with this, because this is what the passage takes us. Paul is defending himself, but now turns to accuse the false teachers. The Apostle Paul had one great enemy, theological enemy, and it continued to manifest itself everywhere he went. Much of Paul's writings are meant to refute and reference this enemy. The enemy was mixing Jewish belief and the Christian faith. It was holding on to some element in Jewish tradition, always found in the law, and yet holding on to grace. And folks, can I tell you this? These two elements, the law and grace, cannot coexist. It is not the gospel. It's a false gospel. Do you believe that? It's a false gospel. Any element of the law cannot coexist with grace and be called the gospel. It's not true. So, in the town of Galatia, this element sprung up, and it was the element of circumcision. Circumcision was added to grace. And Paul writes the book of Galatians to refute that error. He says this in Galatians. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Every man who accepts circumcision is obligated to keep the whole law. So it popped up in that town. In the city of Colossae, the holy day observances were added to grace. And Paul has to write the letter of Colossians to refute the error. He says in Colossians, if you died to Christ, to the element spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive to the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So everywhere that Paul goes, Paul is fighting this false belief of we take a little bit of Judaism and we add it to the Christian faith and somehow we get the true gospel. And Paul is saying it's not true. It's not true. Every letter, it's not true. So we find this here in Corinth. Now, we don't know exactly what type of traditions being pushed, but something is, and Paul says this, look with me if you would, at verse number 6. God has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The Spirit gives life. The letter kills, the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. Folks, that statement is anathema to the Jew. The Jewish folk says, no, the law is everything. And Paul was saying, no, the law was given to show you that you can never, ever fulfill it. You need someone to fulfill it for you. Okay? Paul gets it. His rivals do not. So, what I want to do, and if you can hang with me 10 minutes, if you can hang with me 10 minutes, it'll make sense. Okay? So we're sort of going to like jump off the deep end into some pretty heavy stuff. All right? So, you're in verse 7. Verse 7 through 10 is where we can go underwater. You know what? I have a pool. I just have some water references in my mind. I love having a pool. It's wonderful. Side note. Anyway, 7 through 10 is where we get in the deep end. I do not have a deep end. Don't ever dive into a 4-foot pool head first. Don't do it. I've done it. It does not end well. Anyway, so verse 7. Now, if the ministry of death carved on letters of stone. Now, let's hit pause there. We've got to define some terms. What is he saying about ministry of death carved in stone? That's pretty strong. Well, he's talking about the Ten Commandments, the law. Why does Paul speak so negatively about the law? Well, let's find out, okay? We're going to read verses 7 through 10. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was a glory in the ministry of condemnation, the law, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what were being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. So as I read that, I have no idea what it's saying. But it's in the Bible, so I did my duty, and I keep reading, right? How many of us get caught with that? What is this saying? Well, what I'd like to do is sort of reach into this text and pull out the bones of what it's saying. And I'd like to use three questions. And I guarantee you, if you hang on with us and you pay attention, it's going to help you. Because in the end, I'm going to reference some personal things that I found here that I struggle with on a daily basis. Okay? So there's three questions that Paul is asking. And he keeps using the word glory. So it's not a term that we reference much. We could say glory is the greatness as God designed it, the awesomeness of who God is and what he intends for this. And you can understand it by the sun and the moon. What has greater glory, could we say, the sun or the moon? Well, what do you mean? Well, the sun is bigger. The sun is hotter. The sun produces something. The sun is necessary for our survival, is it not? Now, the moon, while it's awesome too, it simply reflects. It's simply just there. Now, it sort of helps us with our gravity and it messes with the tides. But when you compare the sun and the sun has certainly much greater glory, could we say? Greater purpose. There's just greater aspects and relevance to the sun than there is to the moon. Well, the Apostle Paul is going to reference grace as the sun. It's better, it's bigger, it's more purpose. And the law, although the law has been around for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, thousands of years, the Jews believed in it, they loved the law. The law actually had much less glory. And Paul's trying to explain it to them and they're struggling with it. Okay? So there's several questions that he's going to ask. I'm going to ask three, okay? I said if you'd hang out with me for 20 minutes, we're five down, 15 more, okay? So here they are. Here are the questions about this text that we need to answer. Paul asks, what does each glory produce. Paul's saying, I submit to you that grace is better, but I'm going to let you decide. What does the glory of grace or the glory of the law produce? He also asks, which glory endures? And then he'll ask, how does each glory reveal God to you? Those are the three questions. And he's leading the readers to logically answer them and to say, grace is better. We love the law. We know the law. The law has been around forever. But this new thing called grace, it actually is better. It's like the sun compared to the moon. So let's look at these three questions. Let's look at the first one. Paul asked, which glory endures? Now, let's look at the passage, verse 7, 2 Corinthians 3:7. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze on Moses' face because of its glory. Now, what's it talking about? Well, do you remember when Moses went up and got the Ten Commandments and he came back down? What was going on with his face? It was the glory of God was there. And what did he have to do? He had to veil it. Do you know, I have glory. When the sun hits a car and reflects through, I've got this glory. You guys think it's a halo. It's not. It's just my bald spot reflecting. I hate it, but it's there. What can you do, right? So you can see my glory whenever I go like this. It just pops up, okay? Well, Moses had an actual glory. He had the actual glory of God on his face, right? But notice what it says. Look with me at verse 7 again. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, and then it says, which was being brought to an end. Okay, now look at verse 10. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory, the law, has come to have no glory at all. So what happened with Moses is while he did have the glory of God on him, it began to fade. Just like your sunburn will eventually fade. The glory on Moses' face faded. Okay? Now, contrast with the glory that does not fade. Look with me at verse 8. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the law, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. So what he's saying is, I want you to use your common sense, Jewish readers. You knew that the law had glory because God made it, and everything God makes has some type of glory to it. Moses' face shone. But then it faded. And I submit to you that there's something that is going to outshine and out-endure this ending glory of the law. The law had purpose. It had glory because God made it. But then it finished its purpose. And then the new thing that God created endures. So the reader said, okay, we understand this. Grace does endure. The law has to end. The law takes you nowhere. It has to culminate on something. Grace endures. Then he asked the second question. What does each glory produce? Okay, false teacher, you want to add the law to grace? Let me ask you a question. What does your law produce? And it's interesting what he says. Look with me at verse 9. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation. So, I want you to logically think, what good comes from condemnation? Not much, right? What does the law produce? Condemnation. He's saying, okay, false teacher, you want to add the law to grace? I'm saying grace is better. What does your law produce? He keeps calling it crazy names like the law of death, the law of condemnation, because that really is what it produces. If you're here and you do not know the Lord, you know of your conscience that just pushes and pushes and pushes down on you, and you feel there's no way out. There's no good that comes from this law that's inside of me. And you're right. The laws of God, the Old Testament law, and including your conscience, is meant to show you that there's nothing good that comes from trying to do good by yourself. You'll never win. It only will always condemn you. You never beat it. So Paul is saying, what does the law produce? It produces condemnation. Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. Now, in verse 9, for if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Now, I just want you to take the word righteousness. What do you think sounds better? What would you rather have? Condemnation or righteousness? Well, of course you want righteousness. Righteousness by its very aspect produces something better. Something better. Listen to this. Hebrews 10. And every high priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin, the law. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time all who come to him and are sanctified. Righteousness is better. The law you keep having to cover your sin, but with grace and with the law of grace, it only takes one time. Christ is better. So he asks, what does each glory produce? Well, the law produces death, but grace produces life. It is better. So look with me. Let's continue on. He begins to draw some conclusions. Look with me at verse 10. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory, the law, has come to have no glory at all because of the glory of grace that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. He draws conclusions and says, grace is better, like the sun outshining the moon. There really is no comparison. There's nothing here that you can compare. Okay? So he asked, let's continue reading here. He says this, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites may not gaze on the outcome of what is being brought to an end, but their minds are being hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Okay? So there's one question that he asks left, and then we'll make application. Here's the last question he asks. How does each glory reveal God to you? There's the glory of the law and the glory of grace. Look with me at verse 13. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. So, what does the law produce? Does the law reveal God to you? It does not. It veils the glory of God. Moses walked off that mountain, and he had the rules of God they had to follow, but they could not see the glory of God. He was veiled. Okay? That's what it says here. It was veiled. It hides him. The law makes God out of reach. You know, it's interesting that a veil or a talith was worn in the synagogue by every worshiper. Started at the head, went down to the chest, veiling the heart area. Who really is behind all of this? Look with me. You're in chapter 3. Look with me at chapter 4. Okay? And look at verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, there's our word, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In this case, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing
the light of the gospel of the glory of God, who is the image of God. So who is actually veiling the hearts, does Paul say in the next chapter? The devil is doing this. So if the law veils and the devil is using this, it produces nothing good. It does not lead you to God. Okay? Now, in contrast, look with me at verse 14 of chapter 3 again. What does grace produce? But their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and when the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, or there is freedom. What Paul is saying is, last question, you think that the law was better? Well, what does the glory of the law lead you to know about God? It leads you to know nothing. It veils him. Well, what does the law of grace lead you to know about God? What opens up everything to you, okay? It removes the veil. You can see. So he draws conclusions here. He says, if we choose grace, we are choosing the better reward. And if you choose grace, what will happen? Look with me, if you would, at verse 18. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So what Paul is saying here is when we accept Christ and that veil is dropped, when we gaze into the face of Christ, could we say, we are changed. You cannot look on God. You cannot be touched by the supernatural and remain unchanged. And what happens is you begin to be changed from glory to glory. Or in other words, a little change here and a little change there. Okay. Glad we got that out of the way. You think it was confusing for you? It was confusing for me. It was confusing for me to even teach it. So, what application can we learn from this? What Paul is saying is there is a danger in Christianity to allow the law or legalism into grace. And when you do that, you mess with the whole thing. So a couple of applications that I'm going to talk about me. Folks, God's intention for each person here is to know him and to spend eternity with him. But there is a danger because each of us are works-oriented to struggle with the idea that salvation is free. I have good friends in my family who go to churches that say, yeah, Jesus died for you, but you need to do this. Jesus died for you, but you need to pray the rosary. Jesus died for you, but you got to really try hard. Jesus died for you, but. And folks, that will keep you out of heaven every time. The Bible says it is faith alone and grace alone. For God so loved the world that he gave his son that whosoever believes, that is it. And if you are here this morning and you're hearing this idea of grace and the law and it doesn't make sense to you, I'll just say it this way. What are you trusting right now to be your ticket to heaven? And if it is not a relationship with God the Father through Christ because of what he has done on the cross for you, and that's it, you're not going there. Because the Bible clearly teaches, and Paul is constantly refuting the error that you add your works in some regard to faith, and you can't do it. It is grace alone. God needs to take you to the point where you understand, as the old hymn says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's it. That's it. All you have to do is say, I understand that you died for me. It's hard to believe, but I believe it. And I cast myself on your grace. Forgive me. I turn from my sin to you. I'm resting on nothing. Not my baptism, not my good works. On nothing
but you. That's salvation. Now, there is a danger for us who have been saved that way to sort of creep back into the realm of legalism. Folks, I struggle with this on a daily basis. Okay, I am a list-oriented guy. It would be much easier for God to say, here's the 10 things I need you to do for me to like you. Here's the 10 things I need for you to do to get your prayers answered. Here's the list of what I need you to do for you to get to heaven. If that were the way it would be, my life would be so much simpler. Because it is so hard for me to believe and to buy in to grace. It's against my nature. I don't like it because I can't control it. I can control the list. I can't control grace. And I tend to drift, just like Paul is writing against these false teachers, back into a legalism, not with salvation, but with my relationship with God on a daily basis. I begin to drift into a performance mentality. Like God will like me if I don't do bad things. Or God is obligated to give me something because I've really, really, really been good and I've prayed about it. And I haven't done that. At least not in a long time. So you owe me, man. Come on. Where is it at? Right? Now, we know it's wrong, but we go there. We know it's not true, but we go there. This is how we're built. And so what Paul is trying to teach us, and he does it in this really wordy way, by saying glory and ministry of death, what he's trying to say is the law can't save you, and the law does nothing for you after salvation either. And if what is motivating you to do right is you feel you got to keep the list or else, then you got it wrong. Because your motivation, even after salvation, to obey God and to serve God cannot be starting with a list. Because you want to play that game? God's like, I got a list you can't finish. Right? You can't ever finish the list. If you're playing the game with God like, I'm doing good because I get this. He's like, okay, you want to play this? Let me roll out the list you need to do. It's the same list that you had to do to be saved that you can't do. It's called being perfect. So I'm confessing as a minister of the gospel who wants to embrace the gospel and wants to believe the gospel and wants to buy into the gospel and wants to teach the gospel that I struggle with the gospel. Because it's a foreign thing for me. God's changing my heart to be more embracing it and believing it, but it's a foreign thing. And sometimes it takes me to really crazy places. So like I have a bad attitude and I mouth off at home and then I go outside and I really slam my finger in the car door and I'm like, okay, God, pay me back. Right? Have you ever thought that? Like you do something wrong and you know it, and then something bad happens and you're like, oh, God's paying me back for this. Do you know that God doesn't work that way? He doesn't pay you back for anything because it's been paid for. Did you know that about your salvation? Did you know that when Jesus died for your sin, he not only died for the sin that you did up to the point you get saved, he died for the sin after you're saved? Like all that you will do till you die, it's forgiven. Now, Paul will also fight about against that and say, just because you live in grace, it doesn't give you a license to sin. Right? So I wanted to challenge us. Many of us here don't struggle with just embracing the glory of the law. Yes, I love this ministry of death. We don't struggle with that. But we do embrace it practically in our daily life. And we feel that if we obey enough, and if we follow enough, that somehow God is in our debt. And then we do really well, and God lets something terrible happen to us. And it messes with our whole wrong theology. Because that wasn't the game God was playing with you to begin with. Do you know that the same grace that he gives you at salvation that you don't deserve is the same grace that he gives you after salvation that covers every sin and every stupidness and every bad thing and every bad attitude? It covers all of it. And folks, when you begin to believe in this, it begins to free you
from the mindset of legalism. It begins to free you from the mindset of achievement. It begins to change you from being a performance-oriented person who's upset at your kids because they're embarrassing you in church. Because you don't do that. And if I was a right Christian dad, my kids wouldn't do that. Right? You know who you are. My kids. But we got it all wrong. You don't judge a parent by what their kids are doing right now. Because God doesn't do that with you. Right? You give grace. And you say, we're all work in progress. And if I believe that God really isn't ticked off and is going to withhold his love or his blessing from me because I messed up, all of a sudden, it causes me to push forward and wanting to do right even more. What if God was the type of father that even though you messed up, he loved you just as much and he wasn't going to punish you for it? I want to go deeper into that type of God because he knows that I'm fallible and he knows that I have an affection for righteousness, but at the same time I mess up and he's not like me. He's different than me as a dad. He's a good dad all the time, not just some of the time. And so when it comes to this passage, you know, the Apostle Paul, he is known for his wordiness, and he's helping us wade through these deep concepts. But the rubber really meets the road in your life and in my life when it comes to our Christian walk and legalism. So, a couple of applications. We must stand for grace because God does. And we must stand for grace, number one, in our own relationship with our God the Father. We must stand for grace in our relationship with God because God reveals it. I'm talking about salvation. I'm talking about your daily walk. Okay? And I'm talking about once you begin to believe this, this is the motivation to keep driving further into your relationship with God. So you're in 2 Corinthians 3. Look with me at one verse. Look with me, if you would please, at verse 18. And we all, with an unveiled face, because of grace, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, Jesus, from one degree of glory to another. So what that's saying is if you look onto the face of Christ, how do you do that? Well, you look into this. What does James say? Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, this man will be blessed in his deed. If you look onto the face of Christ and behold his glory, through his grace is shown here. What's going to happen is it's going to begin to change you and begin to change you. It's hard work to look into this. I don't like what I see sometimes, but what motivates me to do it is knowing that God is, hold on, these are my notes I need, is knowing that God is for my good. And so what helps me daily look into this law, I mean, who in the world wants to get up and read this? Who wants to, this is hard to understand. And all it does is tell me that sometimes I sin. Do you know how I'm motivated to keep doing it? Because I know, and I'm believing and I'm holding on to the truth that God's grace is for me. Even in my sin, even though I am sinning badly, he loves me and cares for me and said, it's forgiven, it's forgiven, it's forgiven. And a God like that, man, I just want to know more and more and more about. If I was still under the law, I would want nothing to do with knowing the law. But since I'm under grace, I want to know everything I can about grace. And as God changes me from glory to glory, what he's saying here is you're growing up spiritually. You're being changed. The more I delight in the glory of God, and the more like the moon, I reflect the sun. I reflect the sun. I behold the glory of Christ. I reflect the sun. So your motivation to study and to buy into the word is equal to your belief, your theology of grace.
And if you look at the Word and God as someone who is sort of holding things over you or withholding things from you, you are not motivated to dive deeply into His Word. And you are not a good reflector of the Son. You must buy into grace. This grace is not a license to sin, but this grace is saying, I am upheld. Let's go back to a pool illustration. I'm in my pool. I'm laying on my back. I'm held by the water completely. God's grace and love and forgiveness holds you completely. You cannot lose it. You cannot get out of it. You will drown in grace before you get out of His grace and His love and the forgiveness He has shown upon you. And when you believe that, now I want to pursue Him. And that's when the glory is reflected. You reflect the Son. I would say 2 points. The first I've shown you, we must allow grace to rule our relationship with God. Number two, we must allow grace to rule our relationship with others. Do you know, it's wonderful to receive something, and yet because I'm selfish, I don't want to give it off, right? God gives you lots of grace and forgiveness and love. He says you can't get out of it. You're smothered in it. Then why don't you, in return, give that to other people? Why are we so prone to judging other people because they're not like us, right? Or why are we so prone to thinking that our preference is the way that God thinks and anybody outside of our preference is wrong? You know, isn't it wonderful to see people grow in Christ? We're basically running a bed and breakfast at our house. We're sort of coming to the end of our tenure, I think, of the summer. And we've had so many families come and stay the night, spend a couple of days with us. And it is interesting. These are long-term friends. Last week, we were able to have some folks. It's interesting to see how God's grace has done the work in their lives. Because we could go back 10 years or 15 years, and the relationship and the conversation and the attitudes that were presented would not be the same. But oh, how God has done a work. And folks, what we have to do is understand, I used to be like that. I used to be worse than that. And it's not because of my own strength that I'm changed into something better. God did that. And if God did that, I'm going to give grace to other people. You know, your theology of grace and your belief in it is shown by how you treat other people, how you're tolerant of who they are and their differences, how you allow creativity to reign, how you respect people's opinion, how you don't force your agenda all the time. I'm not talking about ungodly things. I'm talking about giving grace. Some of you need here, you need to think about the relationship you have. You need to start giving some grace and forgiveness. Look with me, if you would, in closing. Verse 18 again. And we all with an unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the what? The Spirit. Paul is saying, which is better? The glory of the law or the glory of grace? And he ends with saying, I'll tell you which one the Spirit's on. It's on the side of grace. All you find throughout Scripture is the Spirit gives life. The Spirit gives grace. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. This is what we need to buy into. Well, folks, thank you for listening as we have went through this fairly tough section. Next week we will look at chapter 4, probably half of chapter 4. I'm so thankful for the grace of God in my life. Do you know that there's no way on earth I could be standing here speaking to you if it were not for the grace of God? I don't deserve to be here. I don't even deserve to be alive. But because of this wonderful thing called grace, I've got a relationship with God. I'm able to minister for Him. I'm going to be able to serve you. Thank God for His grace.